Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Hey, I'm continuing a series of messages that we've been doing for a good part of this year. We've been spending a good part of the year in 1 Corinthians. And so if you have a Bible with you, or if you want to grab one from underneath your chair, there's several of them underneath the chairs, you can grab one of those. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, one of the letters that Paul wrote to a fledgling church in Corinth. We're in chapter 9 for a few chapters. Paul has been talking about his willingness to not exercise all the freedoms that he has in his life, and his willingness to reorder, to reorganize, to reorient all of his life around the gospel. And in the end of chapter 9, he brings up this whole idea of an athletic event, and he brings up the whole idea, really, of self-discipline. So we're going to talk about self-discipline. Aren't you guys really glad you just got up and came to the Vineyard this morning? Wow, self-discipline. Inflicting pain on myself. I'm so excited, you know, to be here talking about this. Well, it's actually a pretty big deal, this whole virtue of self-discipline in the Bible. If you want to follow along and take notes, there's an outline in your program. This is actually a neglected virtue in our culture today, if you just pause and think about it for a couple seconds. It's not considered an important virtue. There's lots of virtues that we really value in our culture today. We value the virtue of choice. We just want to be able to have our choices. And so when you walk into your local supermarket, you find that there's about 7 gazillion times kinds of cold cereal now, right? It's like, I don't know how old you are when you grew up. I remember thinking that there was about 4. There was shredded wheat, Cheerios, and 2 others I can't remember because I didn't like them either. Oh, Life. Yeah, Mikey likes Life. That was there. And I hated that cereal. But, I mean, we just value choice. We want to have our choices. We want to decide when we want to do stuff and where we want to do it and how we want to do it. And if we don't get our choices, we get really frustrated. Or another virtue that we value today in our culture really big is self-expression. That we want to be free to express ourselves. We want to be free to be ourselves. You know, for instance, really, we have a love-hate relationship with our professional athletes in America today. We absolutely love watching them. We pay them more money than any human being ought to get paid, right? But at the same time, when they begin to really express themselves, when what's really inside begins to come out, we just don't like it so much. But we don't want to limit that self-expression. We just say, hey, you know what? You know, so-and-so got themselves into trouble again. Yeah, you know, they're just expressing themselves. They're just being true to who they are. It's a huge value. But self-discipline, self-control is not really one of those values. So one of the things that I love to do is I like to read old books. When you read some of the writers of the past, one of the things that you see is that they value things, that things show up on their radar screen that don't really ever show up on our radar screen today. One of those books that I like to read, that I read through every couple of years, is, you'll love this title, An Introduction to the Devout Life. St. Francis de Sales, he was a Jesuit priest in the 17th century. This is a pretty fun book. He has subjects that don't really show up much on our radar screen. There's a bass hum going on in here. Do we have a sound person up there anywhere? Somebody go find a sound person if you know what I'm talking about. Or a staff person so they can adjust that hum that's going on. Hum. Got it? Cool. Thanks, Ben. Because that's going to get worse in a minute. I think if you mute the mics that are on stage, you'll get rid of that. It's just a pain knowing how the sound system works, isn't it? So, St. Francis de Sales, in this book, An Introduction to the Devout Life, one of the things that he brings up, he spends 4 chapters on the dangers of amusement. The danger of amusement. I mean, that doesn't ever show up on our radar screen today. because we think if we don't have our amusements, we're going to die. And so we amuse ourselves to death. He spends several chapters talking about the importance of modesty. It's like it's been years since a really good book on modesty was written in our culture. A gal named Wendy Shallet, a Jewish gal, recently wrote a book, and it's a brilliant book on modesty. If you're a young woman, if you're a parent of a young woman, if you know young women, if you're interested in young women, it's a brilliant book. It's called A Return to Modesty. It's absolutely brilliant, and I highly recommend it. I don't think that you can be a biblical Christian, actually, without embracing the virtue of self-discipline or self-control. It's one of the things that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5 as a fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's this thing that God wants to build in our lives as self-control. And so I want to spend a few moments kind of looking at that from this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 23. Let me pray for a moment before I read that. Father, thank you for just your presence here with us, your grace in our lives. And Lord, once again, I pray, Lord, that you would come right now. Holy Spirit, would you be here in power today as we talk about this? God, we don't want to guilt one another into obeying you, into really lining our lives up with who you created us to be. We just want to hear your truth and hear your word. And so, Holy Spirit, would you just come? Just come. Put power on this time together and on our talk. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, starting in verse 23, Paul writes this. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. There's kind of two main thoughts or points that stand out here. First of all, that there's a prize. There's a crown to be had. And second of all, there's a way that we train, there's a way that we run in order to get that. Let's kind of take those and break them apart here just a little bit. The first thing is this. What's at stake in this race, as Paul calls it, of the Christian life? Like, what's really at stake? Well, the first thing that's at stake is I want to win. I want a prize. I want a crown. There's a real prize in view as we run. Now, some of us, actually, we struggle with this quite a bit for a couple different reasons. The first one is this. We're confused about our motivation for why it is that we really struggle and press on and press ahead to follow Jesus. That motivation kind of gets confused. For some of us, we've been taught some really bad motivations. Like, have you ever heard this one in church? God has done so much for you. He has done so much for you. Why can't you do a little bit for him? Have you ever heard that motivation? Like, what do we call that kind of motivating? Guilt. How long does guilt work for you? You know, come on, we're adults. How long does guilt work? Very long at all? Why not? Why doesn't guilt work? Because it's stupid, right? It's not motivating for very long. If I'm living my life under the negative effects of guilt, that just doesn't work. God has done so much for you. Can't you do a little bit for him? It's like, yeah, okay, I'll give him a little bit. There you go. That's what you get, dude. Right? It doesn't work. It didn't work with our parents. It doesn't work with our kids. Guilt doesn't work for very long. And so some of us are confused about the motivation. We're really confused about that. Like, what really is the right motivation for that? God has done so much for you. And then also, some of us are confused about the fact that there really is a prize. Like, can there be a prize? Should there be a prize to following Jesus for your whole life? Like, should there be a prize to this? I mean, if we're getting something out of it, if our motivation isn't pure, then kind of isn't that tainted along the way? Ever felt that way? If you do something good for somebody, but your motivation's not pure, if you're getting something out of it, then it doesn't really count. Do you realize that's not a biblical worldview either? The guilt motivation is not from a biblical worldview. And this whole idea that if your motivation is tainted, that's not a biblical worldview. That actually comes from the 17th century. That's Immanuel Kant, a philosopher. Like, this isn't from the Bible at all. You know, here's our motivation for following Jesus. Here's our motivation for pressing into this thing. Our motivation is that it's good news. It's really good for us. That we get something out of this thing of following Jesus. It's good news. It's not bad news. You got to do this because he did it for you. But I didn't ask him to do it for me. Like, no, this is good for us. Now, if you've been at the Vineyard for more than a couple weeks, you know that the next question you should ask is, well, Michael, where is that in the Bible that it says it's good for us? That we should do this because we get something out of it? And I'd say, well, that's a great question. Let's start with some teachings of Jesus. How about Matthew chapter 6? Jesus is talking about acquiring possessions, and he says this. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where they last, where they don't get eaten away. Key is right there in verse 20. Who are we storing up treasures for? This is the interactive part. I know this is confusing, but like I ask a question and then you guys like answer it. Who, and this is like, I mean, I sometimes ask silly, stupid, hard to answer questions. This one's easy, okay? Who are we storing up treasures for? Really? Well, isn't our motivation tainted if we're doing good things and storing up treasures for ourselves? Well, absolutely. In fact, I would bet that you've never done something where your motivation's not tainted. Like everything, every time you and I do something nice for somebody, we're hoping to get something out of it too, aren't we? That's the way it works. We're humans. God's perfect. You're not, right? Our motivations are always tainted. If I had to wait until my motivations were absolutely perfect, guess what I'd do? Zip. We don't wait until our motivation's perfect. No, we press ahead with this thing. And so the motivation is that it's good for us, that this is good news. So there's a prize there. There's a crown there that's good for us. But what's the prize? What's the crown? What's really the reward for those who compete and finish this thing? What's really there for us? Well, we want the promises of the gospel. Look at verse 23. We want the promises of the gospel. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. Okay, so like, what's the promise of the gospel? Somebody, what's the promise of the gospel? Like, what's one of the promises? Eternal life. Okay. Okay. As a 16, 17-year-old, somebody was telling me this story about the gospel and about Jesus, and they said that what you get when you surrender your life to God is you get eternal life. And I thought about that because I was a kid that liked to think a little bit, not much, but a little bit, right? And I thought, listen, I've been alive 16, 17 years. I have not really enjoyed it that much. Do I want it to go on forever? Is that what I'm getting? I'm getting like a really long thing of what I've had so far? I don't think this is going to be fun. I don't want it. And I told them that. I don't just want my life to go on forever. And they said, oh, eternal life in the Bible actually means something different. It doesn't just mean the length of time. It's the quality of life. It's God's kind of life who lives eternally. And see, and Jesus showed us what that looks like. You see, one of the promises of the gospel is the promise of salvation. And it is so much more than just getting your ticket punched so that you get into heaven when you die. Salvation is so much more than, you know, fire insurance, so you don't have to go to hell. That's part of it. But that's not the whole picture. I don't even think that's half the picture. See, the Hebrew concept of salvation, one of the Greek words that's translated as salvation in the New Testament is the Greek word sozo. And it means to be fully and completely restored in every area of life. Every area of life. So it's not just pie in the sky, get to go to heaven when I die thing. That's the direction I'm naturally pointed. And I get to go be with God because when my body passes away, I get to go be with him fully and completely. Yeah, that's true. But he wants to change and radically reorganize my life right now. To put it back the way it was meant to be. And the way that all my addictions and longings and desires have kind of destroyed it from that. And this gospel actually promises salvation includes this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. You know, when you look at the teachings of Jesus, very seldom does he talk about going to heaven when you die. Most of the time as he's talking, he's saying, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man who went in search of fine pearl. It's like a man who found a treasure in a field. It's like a person who owned a vineyard. It's like somebody who was hiring people to work in his vineyard. Just over and over, when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God is not very complicated. It's actually quite simple. It's God's rule. It's God's reign. A kingdom is where the king gets their way, right? It's where the king's in charge. And when we submit to God's rule in our lives, when he begins to get his way in our lives, it's like his kingdom begins to come. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Did you guys ever learn that? Like when you were little kids? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. That's God's kingdom. Jesus begins to spell out what this looks like when he appears before his home synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, he says this. They hand him a scroll from the Bible, the Old Testament. He reads Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he said, today, this is fulfilled right here in your midst. This is good news. Why is it good news? Because look at that. If you are poor, if you're a prisoner, if you're blind, if you're oppressed, if you're in debt up to your eyeballs, part of that proclaim the year of the Lord's favor was the canceling of all debt every 50 years. If you're in any of those conditions, you know, if you're basically needy, if you have a need, God is here right now to meet you. But look at who's not listed on there. If you're wealthy, if you're successful, if you've got it all together, if you feel like you don't need anybody, God's not there to meet with you. That's pretty amazing. I mean, so there's kind of people that are in the kingdom and people that are out of the kingdom. You're in the kingdom, you realize you have a need and you want God to meet that need. You're out of the kingdom if you think, I got it all together. Dude, I don't need you. I got it all figured out. See, Jesus is explaining this kingdom thing, and it's really good news to those who have a need. Peter explained the ministry of Jesus in a little bit different way. He sums it up in Acts chapter 10 as he's talking to Cornelius and his family. He says, you know what happened? How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. There's this kingdom. And we see the kingdom of God moving through Jesus, and then we see the kingdom of God moving through the apostles as he sent them out. And I believe that God's kingdom is available right here, right now. It's one of the promises of the gospel. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, how much of the kingdom do you want? How much of it do you want? If we take Paul's metaphor of an athletic event, like, you know, do you want to win? Happy with silver medal? Are you happy with the bronze? Maybe you only just want to run and last place is good enough for you. Or maybe what's good enough for you is just to be able to say, I slept in the Olympic Village. That was what that was my goal, right? I tried on the shoulder pads. That's what I did. And man, I'm so happy I got to try them on. Like, how much of the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, do you want in your life? How much of it do you want? It's a good question. There's a prize there. And that prize is the promises of the gospel. And then Paul says what also is at stake in this race of the Christian life is he wants to avoid being disqualified. His warnings here are really real. Look at him. Only one gets the prize. Run in such a way to get the prize. After I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Does Paul really mean that a person can fail to obtain the prize? That we can fail to obtain the blessings and the promises of the gospel? Does he really mean that? Or is that just like flowery language to use guilt to get you to try harder? Well, I don't know. One of the things that I've discovered as I'm reading the Bible is oftentimes when I just try to throw little warnings and passages away, I find myself later on in deep doo-doo. I mean, it's just kind of, you know, bad. The consequences of that in my life aren't good. I think Paul's warning is really, really real, that we can be disqualified. Didn't Jesus say, many will come to me on that day, the day of judgment? And they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, get away from me. I never knew you. Get out of my face. Didn't Jesus say that? I think these warnings are really real. You see, we struggle so much with this because in the Bible we see the promise that God will hold us, that Jesus' sacrifice for us is plenty, it's more than enough, and that all we do is we trust him to do that. And so many of us as Christians, what we do is we say, okay, man, I got my fire insurance, I got my ticket punched, you know, I got my hand stamped, I can get back into heaven. I go, hey, Peter, look at this, you know, let me in, dude, it's cool. And then we just live our life any way we want, like we're not even in the race. And then we see that in the scripture. But we also see in the scripture these very real warnings. And we think, well, how can they be? And so some of us say, well, the promise isn't really real. And so I'm really afraid every day I'm going to lose my salvation. Oh, man, I forgot to pray before I eat my Cheerios. Now I'm really going to hell, you know? And then others of us over here on this side say, well, I can do whatever I want. You know, screw what everybody says. Screw church. Screw what God says. I don't give a rip about any of it because I know I got my ticket punched. I got my fire insurance. And I think both things are really wrong. You see, the way that the Hebrews, do you guys realize that the Bible came from an Eastern society, Hebrew society? It didn't come from a Greek Western mindset. And the way that the Hebrews perceive logic is they have something that is called box logic, where you can have two truths right totally next to each other that are in tension with one another, and they're both true. There's tension there. Greek logic is that we have this presupposition and this argument, and they all have to build on each other and line up. But that's not where the Bible was written. The Bible was written in this Hebrew block logic, and so I believe it's really true that God holds us in the palm of his hand, and it's really true that we can be disqualified. And I don't know how they line up. People say, well, Michael, how are you going to find out? And I'm like, well, I hope I don't. Like, I'm going to try not to be disqualified. I'm going to try, and that's nothing against you guys, right? I'm going to try to really, you know, I want to hear at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, well, you barely squeaked in, loser boy. Right? Like, and so I'm going to continue to go this way. And isn't that the same thing that Paul is saying? Here's another way to think about it. Do you ever spend time thinking about your life in the future? Like, what are you going to be like 20 years from now? Who are you going to be? What are you going to be like 30 years from now? What's it going to be like for you on Judgment Day? Do you ever spend your time thinking about that? You see, what Paul is asking us to do, and it's a very biblical way to approach life, spiritual thinking is to consider the consequences of a life lived in rebellion against God versus the consequences of a life lived in submission and obedience to God. Spiritual thinking is to consider that. And you know, you can kind of tell what road somebody is on as they age. Sometimes when you're younger, it's kind of hard to tell what road you're on. But as you age, you can begin to tell that. You ever hung out with old people that are just bitter? They just criticize everything. They're just angry. Sometimes they don't have to get very old. But they're just like, hate everybody and everything. And everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And you just might as well just give up and shoot yourself because who cares? Right? You ever hang out with folks like that? You can kind of tell you're on a road away from God because your attitudes just get harder and more embittered and just, you know, uglier as you grow. And then you hang out with other people and they've gone through just the same amount of stuff. They've gone through all the same rough stuff, but they're so soft-hearted and tender towards other people and towards the Lord. And they realize God's God and I'm not. And I just want to see him move in my life. And I just want to see him use me. And I realize that we live in a world where sin happens. And it kind of makes a mess out of stuff. But God's still in charge. And it's still okay. And you can kind of tell what road you're on. Jesus said there's a wide road and there's a narrow road. He said, and small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few people find it. And so the question ends up being kind of, what road are you on? Where are you headed? It's good every day, every week, every month to spend a little bit of time thinking about where you're headed, where you're going. I know people who have gone to church their whole life, who've been following Jesus for 30, 40 years, and their back is turned on God. Well, they show up in church, they take communion, they give in the offering. But their back is turned on God.
They're not really open to obeying him ever again. I tried it once. It was hard. I don't want to do that anymore. I know people that don't know Jesus. They have no canvas left for tattoos. You know, they got more piercings than, I don't know, I have life cereal or something. I mean, I know people that from the outside perhaps look like they just don't like God at all. But on the inside, they're pointed towards him. They're asking God to soften their heart. They're moving towards him in all sorts of ways. It's not about what the outside of the package looks like. It's about what the inside looks like and which direction are we headed. What road are we on? Where are we going? Where's that going to take us? Well, the second big concept that Paul addresses is this concept of how we train. If that's what the prize is, and I don't want to be disqualified from getting the prize, how do I train? Well, I think the first thing you got to do, this is kind of unspoken here in this passage, is you got to enter the race. You got to get in the game. It's like you got to enter the race. And sadly, there's a lot of folks who never really enter the race. When you look around at the church in America, sometimes you wonder if anybody actually even believes there is a race. In the 70s, one of my favorite Christian singers, as I began to discover some artists in the 70s, was a guy named Keith Green. And in an album called No Compromise, he wrote a song called Asleep in the Light. And in that song, he talks about how the world is asleep in the darkness, but the church is often asleep in the light. And he has this one line: I was in seminary, I was studying Greek and Hebrew one summer, I was like really diving into this thing, I had no time in my life for relationship with God. I was studying so hard, but I wasn't really relating to him. And I one morning I put this song on, you know, and I was listening to it, and it said, Jesus, you know, rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. I just started to weep. I'm just like, gosh, you're right. Like, I'm studying, I'm trying to learn all this stuff, but like, I know more about, you know, my next door neighbor who I'd never met than I know about you, God, in terms of personal, intimate, interactive, experiential relationship with you. We got to enter the race. We got to kind of jump into this thing that's called the gospel. It's not about just learning a few things and putting money in an offering plate. And then secondly, we have to train hard. Verse 24, run in such a way as to get the prize. Go into strict training. There's this hard training that's out there. You know, if you actually want to compete and win in athletics, you don't show up on the practice field and just drink your Gatorade and think you're going to make it, right? It takes a little bit more than Gatorade and colored sweat to actually get you across the finish line ahead of everybody else, doesn't it? I mean, one of the stories that I love to hear back before Kevin Garnett like defaulted to the enemy, you know, when he was still a Timberwolf. But one of the things I love to hear is when new players would come in and they would talk about, "Wow, that kid has a work ethic. He's actually on the floor longer than everybody else practicing, and he's really working hard." And that's one of the ways you actually get to become good at something. You're willing to train hard at it. And I believe that in the Bible, we find lots of language like this about our Christianity. Make every effort, Luke 13, every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Do you get that? This is Jesus. Many are going to try to do this and not be able to. Therefore, make every effort. Don't give up. There's hard training involved in that. He says, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, the same book. Let us not become weary in doing good, Galatians 6, 9. For at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Man, we always want to give up. Continue to work out your salvation, Philippians 2, 12. Continue to work it out with fear and trembling. Or Philippians 3, 12. I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. See, there's God's grace and our effort, all in one verse. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Because he took hold of me, man, I'm pressing on in this thing. See how those things fit together? Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Titus 2:14. 1 Peter, love one another deeply from the heart. Have you ever tried to love somebody deeply? Like really deeply from your heart? Like, how long did it last? Until they opened their mouth? Right? Like, 15 seconds? I'm going to love you deeply from my heart today, honey. Okay, good. Did you make breakfast? Okay, I don't love you anymore deeply from my heart. Right? I mean, it's like, this is hard work. You have to press into this thing again and again and again. We train hard. And then we train. Oh, and so, like, where do you start in this whole training thing? Well, here's where you start. It's really simple. You could begin right now. You offer yourself in simple surrender. Just full and complete surrender to the Lord Jesus. God, you're in charge. I'm not. So remember, it's his kingdom. And so who really gets to call the shots in your life? Who really gets to be king? There's coming a day, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Christ Jesus and say, he's Lord of lords, he's King of kings. Because they'll get to see him as he really is. This training hard is learning how to see him that way right now. Because that's who he is. That's reality. That's what's coming down the pike. And then we train to develop self-discipline. Everyone competes in the games, goes into strict training. Self-discipline or self-control, same concept in the scriptures, is something that Paul says is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, you got to think through this with me for a little bit. Is self-control a fruit of the Spirit, or is it self-control? Don't they seem kind of opposite? I remember reading this the first time going, how can self-control be a fruit of the Spirit? Because self-control seems like something you're going to work real hard to control, right? But my apple tree produces fruit, and it doesn't work real hard. Like, for instance, my apple tree is not sitting in my backyard going, oh, I'm going to make a good apple for Michael. I'm going to make a good apple. Ooh. There's an apple. No, my apple, I love doing that. That's so much fun. My apple tree naturally produces apples. It was created to do that. The sap flows through it, the sunshine, the nutrients from the roots, you know, and I get great little sour crab apples, you know. They're wonderful little things that I feed to the dog or something, you know. But my apple, it doesn't have to work at that. And that's the way the fruits of the Spirit are. The fruits of the Spirit are not, you're not like, oh, I'm going to get joy. I'm going to have joy. I'm going to have joy. I'm so joyful. No, that's not how it works. I'm going to be patient today. No, it's something that God actually produces in our life. So how does he produce self-control in our lives? As we submit to God, he gives us the ability to say no to our urges and desires. As we submit to him, surrender to him, he gives us the ability to say no. He comes behind us, underneath us, and really backs that up. Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk, a wonderful Catholic author and poet, says this: no one who simply eats or drinks when he feels like eating or drinking, or smokes whenever he feels like the urge to light a cigarette, or gratifies his curiosity or sensuality whenever they're stimulated, can consider himself a free person. No one. He's renounced his spiritual freedom and become the servant of bodily impulse. Therefore, his mind and his will are not fully his or her own. They are under the power of our appetites, and through the medium of our appetites, they're under the power of those who gratify our appetites. We're not free people when we just say yes to every bodily urge. Jesus wants us to be free, whole people. And as we submit to God's rule and reign, he gives us the ability to say no to that. We develop self-discipline. The spiritual power of self-control happens as we believe in the promise of the scriptures that greater joy comes when we say no to ourselves. Those who seek to find their life lose it, Jesus said. Those who lose their lives for my sake, we'll find it. It's in that self-denial that we begin to actually become free. We realize we're not like my dog who just like does whatever he wants when he wants, that I can actually say no to myself. We're more than dogs. I love dogs, but we're more than dogs. Do you know, I believe that it takes great discipline to actually live out a life of following Jesus. Great discipline. It takes discipline to love one another deeply from the heart. I got to get up every morning and make a decision to do that. And especially if you're in a profession where you see a lot of people, maybe you're a teacher or maybe you're in the medical profession, you see a lot of folks, man, it's really hard to keep that focus. It takes discipline to do that. It takes discipline to say no to myself. It takes discipline to like get out of bed, to get involved, to get off the couch, to get out of the grandstands and to begin to compete. It takes discipline to do that. And as we do that, God builds so many things in our lives. He builds stamina in our lives. You know, discipline, if you want a simple definition of it, here you go. Discipline is a willingness to inflict pain on yourself so you can go the distance. Discipline is a willingness to inflict pain on yourself so you can compete for the prize. And it's painful, isn't it? Any kind of discipline is painful. Self-discipline is painful. That's why many of us struggle with it. We don't like pain. I want my life to be comfortable. Come on, Jesus. I thought it was going to be cool, just you and me and happy. Yeah, well, we have to train you a little bit to get you to that place where it comes naturally for you, right? Discipline strengthens the will. It develops stamina. Discipline brings the spiritual gifts and skills a person has to the surface and allows them to be fruitful. Like many people come to Brenda and I and they say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I'm like, well, what are you trying? Well, I'm trying nothing. I'm sitting on the couch and I'm waiting to figure out what my spiritual gifts are, and then I'll go do them because it'll be perfect. You know, it'll be wonderful when I begin to do them. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. There's nothing in life that works like that. You want to figure out what you're gifted at, what you're really good at, you got to get out there and try some stuff. You got to get there and begin to exercise that. And so, I'm sure you're going to find this really hard to believe, but the first time I ever got an invitation to stand up in front of a group of folks like this and teach the Bible, I got to tell you, it was horrible. I know, it's shocking, isn't it? It was horrible. I was bored. Exactly. Right? You think it's bad now. You should have seen it then. The thing, it was horrible. But I felt like there was something in me that, even though I was bored and everybody else was bored to tears, you know, I thought it was God coming. No, they were bored to tears. Even though it was just horrible, there was something in me that said, that was fun. I want to learn how to get better at that. And so then I went to Bible college and I went to seminary and I went and I learned how to do that, you know? Not that I'm any good at it yet. That's why we have 5 services at the Vineyard. It's not just to fit all you guys in, it's I need practice. And I love the practice. It's great. I learned how, like after the first service on Saturday night, I actually learned how not to cuss during my sermons because people come up and say, Michael, don't say that. I'm like, okay, I'll weed that one out, you know. Sorry. Yeah. If you want to hear it totally unplugged, you know, you got to come to the first one because it's like... Besides, that's the one with the lowest attendance, so I'm trying to get you guys to spread out into some other services. So. You got to get off the couch and you got to try this stuff. And then you see God begin to show up. I spell faith, because I'm not a good speller, I spell it R-I-S-K. Because if you're not willing to step out and take a risk, you'll never see God show up. And so regularly, we want to put ourselves in a place of dependency upon God, where if he doesn't show up, I'm like a bug on a windshield. I'm like toast if he doesn't show up. And I put myself in a place of dependency, and you know what? Sometimes I'm a bug on a windshield. It's just a mess. But lots of times, God shows up. And stuff happens. And it's so much fun to be joining him in the midst of that. And so if you want to join God in the midst of what he's doing in your life and in the world around you, you only need 3 things. Here's where I'm ending. You need 3 really simple things. Okay? First of all is you need a love for Jesus. You just need to have a love for Jesus. Now, when I say that, I remember how I used to make fun of Christians. Back when I was 16, 17 years old, you know, my girlfriend took me to church a couple times, and there were people in the front going, oh, Jesus, I love Jesus. And I just remember thinking, you know, what a bunch of idiots, Jesus. You know, and I used to make fun of even saying his name that way, right? And then a few years later, I'm reading my Bible, and I'm reading through the Psalms, and David is talking about how much he loves God, and I'm just like echoing that, saying, God, I just love you. And then somewhere in the back of my mind, God just brings this thing to mind, oh, Jesus, I love you. And I felt like God said, you're it. And I just thought, crap. I mean, I can't believe it. Sorry, I'm not supposed to say that. But, you know, I just felt like, you know, it's like, I can't believe I became one of those freaks. The first thing that you need is a love for Jesus. The second thing you need, I want you to check and see if you have it, you need a pulse. So, like, check and see, do you have a pulse? Oh, yeah, look at, there's something beating there. I'm alive still. This is good. Because as long as you love Jesus and have a pulse, then you're really on track for develop the next thing is you got to feel weak. You just got to feel weak. So if you feel like that you don't need God, if you feel like you can do it all yourself, then you don't need God. Get it? But if you love Jesus, if you have a pulse, if you're alive somewhat, and you feel weak, you're in the perfect spot to place yourself in a position where God can show up and move through you. You begin to give yourself away. And I believe that God has given every single church, every single community of Christians that are following Jesus, everything that that church needs to be healthy. Everything that we need to be healthy is already here. And what it takes is us surrendering our lives to God and allowing God to move through us and begin to operate in those gifts. And I got to tell you, I was pretty afraid 10 years ago. It's been 10 years since Brenda and I moved to Duluth. I was pretty afraid about coming up here and kind of replanting the Vineyard Church. I thought, what's going to happen? I don't know. We have never had more fun. We've had an absolute blast. We've been scared, you know, the P-diddle is scared out of us like every day of the week, but we just have a blast doing this thing. And I just want you to have a blast as well. God has created you to really organize your life around this good news of the gospel. That's what he made you for. And as you begin to step out and do that, you'll see him come in your life really powerfully. Why don't you guys stand up? Another old guy, his name is Thomas Kelly. He was a Quaker and a professor. He wrote this. He said, "The life that intends to be wholly obedient, completely obedient, wholly submissive, wholly listening, is astonishing in its completeness." Father, my prayer today is that you would lead us down that path of being completely obedient, completely submissive, and completely listening to you. As individuals and as a church. God, would you lead us down that path? We long for completeness, for fullness, for health in our lives. And so, God, would you just point out areas where we're not completely listening to you? Lots of other voices are in there. Where we're not completely submitted to you. Lots of pride and prejudice is there. Where we're not completely obedient to you, where we haven't obeyed you and things that you've spoken to us about in our lives. God, would you highlight those areas? Just highlight that, God. And Lord, give us the courage to repent, to turn to you as you do that. If I could have ministry team folks come forward. One of the things that we love to do at the Vineyard is just take time to pray for one another. And if God just highlighted to you an area where you're not completely submitted or not completely obedient or not really listening to him, I just encourage you to respond to him. Don't leave here today without responding. And one of the ways you can do that is just come on up here and allow some folks to pray with you. We need one another in this race of Christianity, following God, surrendering our lives to him. We're not meant to do it alone. Others of you didn't realize it was okay to long for a prize, and maybe you've been motivated by guilt for a good part of your life, you know, do this for God because he did so much for you, and you find that motivation doesn't go very long, and you keep, you know, one step forward, two steps back kind of thing, and you just, it's not working, and you've just embraced a wrong motivation. Would you come forward and let us pray for you? We want to ask God to reshape that motivation, to reshape that in your life, that this is really good news. It's good for you. You get a lot out of this. Promises of the gospel. And then others of you have been sitting on the bench. You've been waiting for a long time. When do I get to play? I probably don't have any gifts. I'll probably never amount to nothing in this. My job is to sit and warm a little chair in church my whole life. And that's just a lie. And if you'll allow us to pray for you, I believe God wants to highlight some areas where you can get involved. So come on up and let us pray for you. If you got any other physical or emotional things or maybe job-related things going on, we would love to pray with you today. These guys will lead us in worship. You can hang out as long as you want. God bless you guys. And thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great afternoon. Don't forget your kids downstairs and the barbecue.